Last week, Reed did a wonderful job of leading us through Nehemiah 4, which means this morning we're coming into Nehemiah 5. Now, some of you know, last year, I had a great opportunity to go to Wyoming with a good friend and do some climbing. This picture, the mountain peak in the middle that doesn't look like much of a peak from this angle, is called Wolf's Head. And this is actually taken from where we were camping in this really phenomenal place called Cirque of the Towers. It's one of the most incredible places I've ever been. And up that right-hand side, you see that little snow field in the dip there? There's a route that kind of goes straight up through that snow field and up that right-hand ridge up Wolf's Head. And it's a climb that I had been planning to do for a very, very long time. In fact, I had been sort of dreaming of doing this climb for a number of years. Just to be there to get this picture was quite a moment, to finally see it. If you know me, you may remember that last year I was working pretty hard to rehab an injured hip. I was unable to walk in the morning for a while. I was going to the gym, working out, not just to feel better, but to get my legs in the kind of shape that I knew could carry a backpack the 10 or 11 miles up over the mountain pass to get to this place so I could climb, because I finally had this opportunity. So I drove by myself from Eugene to Wyoming. Don't recommend it. I then met with a friend, put on a way too heavy backpack, carried a really heavy load over a very difficult trail for 10 or 11 miles over, I think, a 10,000 foot pass. Got there, was completely overwhelmed, got my head ready for the task. By the way, that's about 2,000 feet above here. It's really big. It doesn't look big in the picture. It's really big. But I got ready. Got my head together, I thought, and we went to bed, fell asleep in our tent, and then the next morning we woke up to storm clouds. So the problem with this is on the east side, and you can't see the weather coming from the west, and so when clouds start to build, you don't know if there's a thunderstorm coming or if they're just passing clouds. So there were a few storm clouds, and that led to indecision. We hiked up to the base and kind of wandered around for a long time to see if these clouds would go away. They didn't. That led to inaction. Ultimately, that led to failure. I've never climbed that mountain. I did get to climb the one to the right. That was pretty exciting. That was Pingora, but I didn't do the climb. The simple threat of a storm was all it took to completely abandon our plan, even after all of that work, all of that effort, and by the way, it never stormed that day. Storm clouds of a different type often loom within our community. There's fairly often a danger that in an instant things will break loose. Might be a struggling relationship that hasn't healed. Internal battle brewing. Sadly, churches are really good at this, aren't we? I've seen churches split over the years over whether an organ or piano should be used, whether a guitar or any instrument should be used. There have been church splits over the color of carpet. Seriously, this has happened? These things happen, these battles. And what happens is that individuals cease trusting each other, or they hold on to offenses from the past, or they simply take advantage of one another, whatever it is. And these storm clouds, they sort of start to brew. As we come to Nehemiah 5 this morning, what we should be coming to, if you were listening last week, is this incredible high point, right? If you'll remember from last week, there were armies from all four sides that were threatening to come in and literally murder everyone in the city of Jerusalem, and they've all backed down. The walls are being built. The people are laboring together. If you'll remember, there are some holding spears and some holding tools. They're ready when a trumpet blows to leave their own home and go protect wherever the attack is coming. And so the attack doesn't even come. This should be a high point. If you'll remember way back, Nehemiah's received permission from the king to return to Jerusalem and rebuild. He successfully rallied these people who had been unable to get going on this issue for years and years and years to now rebuild. They've seen God's providence. They've seen his hand at work. And now they've overcome opposition from the surrounding leaders. This should be a high point in the history of the city. Should be a great moment. But notice how chapter 5 begins. Chapter 5, the first five verses. It says, now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. There arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. So there's this great outcry that comes up from the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. Suddenly, it's very different from one guy working and another guy protecting him. The outcry isn't against their enemies, but it's in fact against one another. And this crying out is the result of what we read is four very real problems. First of all, the people faced a very serious food shortage, probably due to working on the wall, at least in part, rather than tending their fields. It seems there's been a crop failure. It's referred to as a famine. And now they're in need of grain in order to feed themselves and their families. We get this statement that we may eat and keep alive. Sounds pretty grave. Sounds like this isn't just, they have more than me. This is, I don't have enough food to eat. This is real poverty they're facing. Number two, there are other people who have managed to get grain, but the only way they've been able to do that is by mortgaging their homes and their fields. By the way, their fields were their livelihood. Still others didn't mortgage their property, but they had to borrow money from their fellow Jewish brothers at credit card-like interest rates in order to simply pay their taxes. By the way, it's a bad moment. Hopefully none of you have experienced it. When you're pulling out your credit card to pay your taxes, that's not a good moment. And that's essentially what's happening. They're paying somewhere around 12% interest to borrow money so they can pay their taxes. And finally, and worst of all this, there are many folks who now are left in a helpless state of debt, so much so that they're selling their children into slavery as the only way out of their desperate situation. They're doing this to repay their creditors, who presumably are also Jewish. So the people are on the verge of starving, they're broke, they're being exploited. And even though they were hardworking on the walls, they still had to pay their taxes. Somehow taxes never go away. They still needed to eat. And if they sold their property or got into this vicious cycle of high interest loans, there really was no way for them out. Once they sold their property, then they didn't have a way to either grow their own food anymore or create an income, so they were going to have to borrow even more. And the only way left once you sold your property to pay debt would be to sell yourself or your children, or your family into slavery. And the kicker is that these loans were to their fellow men who they were supposed to be working alongside. These people who had returned from years of exile as slaves to another nation now face the reality of becoming slaves to one another. You've got to ask, what happened to one guy holding a sword and another holding a tool? What happened to that picture that this is what's going on? What happened to this picture we just saw? It seemed like they were working hand in hand with such great unity. What's happened? As you consider this picture of those who have means taking great advantage of those who don't in the midst of this situation where they're all coming together to solve a problem, it's easy to see why Nehemiah would respond the way he was. I can resonate with this. It simply says in verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. Seems like an understatement, doesn't it? I was very angry. This is creating a serious crisis for Jerusalem. Not only were their enemies still a constant threat to their security, but now the people are taking advantage of one another. If you'll remember from last week, chapter 4, I think it's verse 10, 11, 12, right in there, clearly says their morale was already low. There was external pressure. There was exhaustion. There was fear. And now this could be the blow that, in a sense, unhinges everything that's gone well. It could end everything in an instant that they've been working towards, and it's coming from within. So how does Nehemiah respond, and how is this problem resolved? If we read verse 7, it says this, "I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, 'You are exacting interest, each from his brother,' and I held a great assembly against them." Now don't miss this first part. What's the first thing Nehemiah did? He took counsel with himself. He took a time out. He dealt with his emotions. Presumably, if we follow his character through the rest of the book, he probably spent some time in prayer, because that seems to be what he's always doing. Took himself aside, he took counsel, took time to deal with himself before he confronts those primarily responsible for this mess. And by the way, as we read on and we'll see Nehemiah's response, probably within this moment, he also was thinking, how am I going to exemplify what I need these people to do? And we'll see that quite clearly. No doubt, Nehemiah's anger was directed at its selfishness, at greed, at insensitivity, at a lack of basic love for one another. There were literally those who were hurting, and those who should have shown compassion were acting like business as usual. In fact, perhaps they were taking advantage of the market conditions. So Nehemiah takes time to reflect. And then he gathers, interestingly, not everyone, but those who are responsible. He takes them aside directly in an assembly, a gathering, to confront them personally and head on about what's taking place. Notice in picking back up, "I said to them, 'You're exacting interest each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'As far as we are able, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent. I could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing that you do, that you are doing, is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations and our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them.'" So Nehemiah's charge is essentially this. First of all, you're mistreating the poor among us. You're taking advantage of the difficulty, the fact that food is scarce and money is tight, in essence, to add to your portfolio. You're taking advantage of the plight of the poor, probably buying land for pennies on the dollar. So taking advantage of the poor among them. Secondly, he in essence says, you make our enemies look gracious. He says, we've been buying back our Jewish relatives who've been in captive as slaves from the people around us, but when they're arriving in Jerusalem and get into deep trouble, you as their fellow man are selling them back into slavery to one another. He says, what do you think the other nations think of our God and his followers who treat each other so carelessly? That's the idea behind the line when he says, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? They're looking at them going, you people are ridiculous. He says, you're unfair in your lending. You're charging usury. That's the idea of abusive or unfair interest. And you're ignoring what God commanded. Now, what did God command? He commanded some really clear things. If we go back to Exodus 22, verse 25 says this, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender. Charge him no interest. So very clearly written in the Mosaic Law was this command, that if you were to lend money to a fellow Jewish person who was in need, you weren't to be like the world. You weren't to be like a moneylender. You were not to charge them interest. Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 35, reads this, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or temporary resident so that he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God. Do you see how those two work together? In other words, instead of making a buck, I'm going to fear God and trust that he's going to supply my needs, that he's going to bless me. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. This is really specific, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. This is really clear stuff, right? God was really clear on this. The point, I think, is this, and put simply, the way that they're treating one another shows that they didn't really fear God. The way that they're treating one another shows that they didn't really fear God. They just wanted to get ahead. And by acting the way they were bringing reproach to God's name. By the way, that idea of the way I treat people showing that I don't really fear God can come up in a lot of ways, can't it? Doesn't have to be lending money. These people have forgotten that just generations earlier, they had all been slaves with nothing to call their own. That God had delivered them, that everything they had was a gift and provision from God. And when I think of what I have is my stuff that I've earned, that I deserve, it becomes easy, doesn't it, to justify my defense of it. So Nehemiah says, "Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nation, our enemies?" It's quite a statement. It's pretty direct, isn't it? So how do they respond? Do they respond by trying to justify their actions? They could have. The reality is probably most of these loans were contractual situations that both parties agreed to. Of course, one party didn't have any other option. But they could have justified it. It's just business deals, right? I have a good friend who was a pastor at a church with fairly large staff, and he was mistreated horribly by another staff member and just constantly kind of didn't get any help with anything, and he was going to go on vacation, and the other staff member wanted to go on vacation at the same time and canceled his opportunity to go on vacation and made the statement, "Well, rank has its privileges." Really sad. Really sad. By the way, their relationship was healed and really cool God thing happened there. But it's so easy for us to just be business as usual, to look at the world around us and go, "Well, that's how everybody else does it. So what's the big deal?" To justify being something less than generous to those around us. But notice what they do. Verse 12. Because they could have gotten mad at Nehemiah here. He's being pretty direct. Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." So Nehemiah acts quickly. He says, "And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised." Apparently he's worried they may not do it. "I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied.'" And all the assembly said, "Amen." It's an interesting amen, isn't it? And they praised the Lord, and then this beautiful statement, "And the people did as they had promised." When we talk about the word repent, it means to literally turn around and go the other way. And that's essentially what they're doing here. They admit, they recognize what they've been doing is wrong. So they turn around and go the other direction. In fact, they didn't just quit taking interest. They restored or gave back what they had already taken from the people. Now think about this. They personally lost income, generously helping their brothers. By the way, presumably much of that grain that they had sold at interest probably was grown to make money. And now they're essentially giving it away. This cost them personally. Tremendously, I would imagine. They're generously helping their brothers. And I think you could sum this up by saying that they solved the conflict by generously giving up their rights. They gave up their extra gain, grain that they could have made money on. They gave up charging interest on money they had accumulated. So I think about conflict, isn't it true that so often it is, if we just want to boil it down to the simplest terms, when we're in conflict, so often it's resolved when we choose rather than being right to lay down our rights. Even when it's not fair. Especially when it's not fair. Isn't that how conflict is usually resolved? It's usually not the person I'm in conflict, I convince them that I'm right. Every now and then that actually happens, right? But we're called to be peacemakers, and what that actually means is that I'm in the right, and I have the rights, and in order to seek peace, I lay those down to seek your good. And I would suggest to any of you that if you find yourself in conflict, whether it's at work, whether it's in relationships, whether it's with your family, the best way to show Christ in resolving conflict is almost always to, rather than being right, to generously lay down our rights, period. If we're honest, sometimes we enslave others, not like in chains, but we hold them hostage to the past, to what they did. Sometimes it's for really good reasons. Sometimes they even deserve it. But when that conflict exists, you and I have to decide whether we're going to be peacemakers or not. Whether as followers of Jesus, who were slaves to sin, who've been purchased and set free, whether or not we're going to show that same grace and generosity. We do well to remember how Jesus responded to Peter when he asked Jesus, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? How about seven? You think about it. What's that old saying? You know, hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, shame on me. Something like that. Peter's taking that out to seven, right? Just be honest in your world. If somebody hurts you six times and you forgive them and they come back a seventh time, I think Peter's putting the bar pretty high. Should I forgive him seven times? Jesus goes on to tell a story. In fact, you might jot down Matthew 18, 21 through 35. It's the parable of the unmerciful servant. And instead of giving a number to Peter, he blows up his whole frame of thinking and tells him a story in which there's a slave that owes an insane amount of money that he could never possibly pay back to his master. He's going to be thrown in prison for it with no hope of ever being released. He begs for mercy. His master doesn't just... And by the way, he asks for a payment plan, basically. He says, give me time, I'll come up with it, even though he couldn't possibly do it. And his master releases him. Frees him from his debt. And then that servant goes out and finds another servant who owes him about the equivalent of $5 and chokes him, demands his money back, and threatens to throw him in jail. And Jesus compares that to Peter's question of how many times should I forgive my brother? The idea being, you're holding on to things of no value compared to what you've been forgiven of. And so, I'm not even going to put a number on it. It's a good story to go to if you find yourself in conflict and to be reminded of what we're called to. The reality is that grace is evidenced in our lives when we give up our rights, what we're owed, what we deserve, we give it up, we lay it down. That's what the gospel looks like lived out so often in our lives. And at the same time, isn't it true that it's a challenge every single day? Because we walk in a world with very real hurts. Some of us walk very closely to people who continue to hurt us. And you've probably, hopefully, never taken someone's kid as a slave for bread. But we're all very good at holding others hostage, aren't we? And at the core of this, what I don't want us to miss is that their actions are based in trusting God, in trusting His provision, in trusting His goodness, trusting that He would bless them, and so they're free to radically be generous with what they have as an act of faith, trusting that God will see them through. In the same way, We're to be generous with those who owe us a debt, believing that God will see us through, that God will provide. And when we're unwilling to forgive, when we're unwilling to be generous, to give ourselves away, it really isn't so different from being unwilling to give bread to our fellow brothers who need it. And when we find ourselves behaving that way, like the situation in Nehemiah 5, I think we, in a sense, become the storm clouds that shut down progress. Now, the remainder of this chapter is remarkable. In fact, the fact that these people responded the way they did, I think, is remarkable. Having seen the issue clearly, Nehemiah ensures the way forward by living a glowing example of generosity before his people. I want you to just see this with me. Beginning in verse 14, he says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor." By the way, as a side note, one of the things I find really fascinating about Nehemiah is he spends a good deal of time showing us the event and the details around his interaction with King Artaxerxes. He spends a good amount of time in the moment that's going to come when they read God's word, and he spends a good amount of time telling us the details of all these various events. And you know the event he just glosses right over? Becoming governor. It's like a side note. It's not important. It's not a big deal. He doesn't show us any pomp and circumstance or this was my big moment. These are his memoirs, by the way. And he just sort of glosses over that. It seems as though it's almost not important. Interesting. So he says, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. So he's the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Why didn't he do it? Because of the fear of God, not just because he's a good person. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. He says this, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." So Nehemiah, who has the position, who has all the rights, legally he can certainly request an allowance, which is an additional tax to all these people, because one of the things he's got to do as governor is do all the sort of official state dinners when other people come in. Somebody's got to pay for that, right? So he had a food allowance to cover just everyday things that a governor would do in his household. He chooses not to receive that. He pays it out of his own pocket. In fact, Nehemiah loved his people enough to live a radical example of generosity. He gave up what was due to him and led at his own expense, working on the wall rather than making money for himself, providing food constantly for others as part of his governing duties, and refusing to place an additional tax burden on the people that he had coming to him. Why does he do that? The last line gives us an idea. If I'm going to be blessed, let it come from the hand of my God. Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I've done for these people. He's looking to God for his blessing, so much so that he's out of his own pocket caring for the needs of the very people he's leading. If you want to make a powerful statement to your family, to the community around you, to your friends, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, take a step towards living this way. Towards living this kind of radical generosity. Towards being exemplary to others and the way you generously give yourself and your resources away. Nehemiah was living, in a sense, as a tangible example of God's grace lived out. living trusting that his blessing would come from God rather than from a good business practice alone or just getting ahead or position. It's a powerful statement. It's a powerful way to live. In fact, it's what we're called to in Christ. This causes me to consider two questions going through this passage that maybe you'd do well to even write these down. The first is this, is who do I need to release? Every one of us has experienced hurts. Some of them recent, some of them past. Some of them major. Some of them seem like they should be minor, but they still feel major. And all of us are in danger all the time of holding others hostage, of not radically offering forgiveness. And so the first question is, who do I need to release today? By the way, one of the things I've learned over the years is forgiveness, most often, especially when it's real hurt, is not just a one-time act. It's not just a decision that I go, oh, I forgive you, and then it's done. Because the next day that hurt's going to rise back up, right? Or they do something that reminds us of what they did before, or whatever it is. It's actually an all-the-time decision, isn't it? In fact, it seems like the deeper we've been wounded by someone, the more work it is daily, sometimes even moment by moment, to walk in forgiving them. It's not just a, we're done. Sometimes it is, right? My son breaks something at home. Costs a few bucks, big deal. I can forgive him for that. Might irritate me for a few minutes. But when it's like a personal deep hurt, usually it's not just a moment. It's something I have to choose to walk in obedience to Christ. In living, actively releasing people from what they've done, believing that God is bigger than my sense of justice and that he will be just and he will see me through. The second question is this: what tangible step can I take this week to live more generously? In the heart of God's law was this picture that I read some of it to you, a little bit of Exodus, a little bit of Leviticus, that not only are we not to take advantage of one another, but we're supposed to generously care for the needs of one another when they arise. In fact, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, what do we see in the early church? What was so powerful in the way they were living that was so compelling to those around them? It was the fact that they generously cared for the needs of one another. Even when persecution came down and they were living in great hardship, they were giving up land and things they owned to care for the needs of one another. That's how we're to be. One of the things that we do each time we take communion is there's a little box in the back that says Mutual Sharing Fund on it. I'd invite you, if that's just a way for you to respond this morning, that may be something you want to do, is just drop a check or some money in there. That's a fund that doesn't go to anything in the church other than meeting people's needs. It may be that there's a neighbor that you know needs some help. It may be a family member. What tangible step can you take this week to live more generously? Living out these two practices, forgiveness and generosity, are really the core responses at a practical level of what a life of faith looks like. In fact, Jesus in John 13, we looked at this last week, when he washes his disciples' feet, he says very clearly how people would be identified as his followers. By this, all men will know you're my disciples, that you love one another. And he just gave them a picture of what that love looks like. It's generously offering yourself in service to one another. These are essential responses if we're to effectively follow Jesus and show, that is, to display his love to the world. When I look at the people's quick response to the outside pressure last week, and yet the apparent simultaneous internal conflict, I am reminded that it's frighteningly easy for you and I to look like we're working together in harmony and yet to allow the storm clouds to build at the same moment. The reality is that if we don't constantly commit ourselves by faith to generously living both with our resources and in our relationships, great work can be stopped in its tracks. That's the truth. I want to encourage you this week, if you're in a place that it's hard to let somebody go, Spend some time in Matthew 18. Verse 21 through 35 is a parable of the unmerciful servant. Ask God to reveal to you how you can walk in his grace, how you can show his grace. I want to encourage you to seek to find tangible ways, all of us, to grow in our generosity. I use the word grow because many of us are different places. Some of us are more generous than others. Some of us hold on to our finances more tightly, but all of us can grow, right? All of us can take a step. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you used Nehemiah to protect your people from imploding. Thank you that your Spirit moved on the hearts of those who had means to give them up, to resolve the conflict, to care for their brothers and sisters. Father, thank you that as a result of that, very shortly we'll read about great success as they finished building these walls together, as they turned to relearning your word together and celebrated together. Father, as we consider our own lives this morning, as we consider what we proclaimed together earlier, the death and resurrection of Jesus, this reality that Scripture is so abundantly clear that we don't earn your love. We receive it by faith, understanding that Christ has paid the cost of our sin. Fathers, we understand that. In a deeper and deeper fashion, would you help us to live out the grace in which you've extended to us? Would you help us to release others day by day? Would you help us to grow in generosity? And Father, as we do that, we would ask that you would use our lives to build your kingdom, to draw others to you as they see your love lived out through us, and as we proclaim Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.